Iran's leader calls for an end to the war in Ukraine, saying that the country is a victim of the U.S. policy of creating crises. Day 6 of Russia-Ukraine conflict. Ukrainian president says defended capital Kiev is a top priority. Russia vows to demilitarize and denazify Ukraine. And reports coming out of Vienna suggest a probable agreement between Iran and the signatories of the JCPOA shall include removal of all sanctions counter to the 2015 deal. Welcome. Top story this hour, leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has called for an end to the war in Ukraine and singled out the United States and its policies as the main culprit for the crisis. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei noted that the U.S. feeds on the crisis it makes all around the globe. He said Western powers cannot be trusted and their support for their puppet regimes is nothing but a mirage. He recalled how the Ukrainian president and the former Afghan president both acknowledged being abandoned by Washington. Ayatollah Khamenei called the U.S. government a mafia regime, saying that Western nations use science and technology to slaughter and plunder other nations. He said Washington is a perfect example and manifestation of modern ignorance. The leader was delivering a speech on the occasion of Eid al-Mabath, the day Prophet Muhammad was picked as God's messenger. The Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah movement is warning that the ongoing conflict between Russia and Ukraine could have serious repercussions globally. Sayyid Nasrallah says the Moscow-Kiev tensions are very dangerous. He believes the conflict is more than just a face-off between the two sides and has the potential to draw in the rest of the world. The Lebanese resistance chief also blasted the West for its double standard toward Russia. He questioned the role of the international community at a time when the U.S. was waging wars against Iraq and Afghanistan. Nasrallah said that Washington is responsible for what's happening in Ukraine, and the Ukrainian people are the ones who are paying the price for the conflict. Russia's military operation in Ukraine is now on its sixth day. Major cities, including capital Kiev, are being the target of attacks. An airstrike hit Kiev's main television tower in the heart of the city, knocking out some state broadcasting. Satellite images show Russian tanks and armored vehicles moving toward the city. The convoy stretched for more than 65 kilometers. Vladimir Zelensky says that defending Kiev is his top priority. He says that Russia must call a halt to bombing cities before meaningful talks on a ceasefire start. He also urged NATO members to impose a no-fly zone over Ukraine. Representatives from Russia and Ukraine are expected to hold a second round of talks on Wednesday after the first round failed to yield any result. Meantime, Russian Defense Minister has promised to push ahead with the operations until goals are achieved.
The Russian armed forces are conducting a special military operation to protect the population of Donbas, to demilitarize and denazify Ukraine. The main thing for us is to protect the Russian Federation from the military threat created by Western countries that are trying to use the Ukrainian people in the fight against our country.
The Russian Defense Ministry says that the Ukrainian military's access to the Azov Sea has been cut off. Authorities in Mariupol say that a bombing of the city has left it without power. In the Black Sea city of Kherson, the Russian army has set up checkpoints. In Kharkiv, too, the central square was shelled by advancing Russian forces. Ukraine's emergency services say the attack left 10 people dead. 8 people were also killed in an air raid on a housing block. The fighting began on Thursday after Russian President Vladimir Putin authorized a special military operation. The UN Refugee Agency says more than 660,000 Ukrainians have fled the country. The number of refugees continues to rise. Meantime, Western countries are piling up pressure on Russia in response to its military operation in Ukraine. Britain says it has passed a law to bar vessels connected with Russia from entering its ports. The legislation applies to all Russian-flagged, owned, registered, controlled, chartered, and operated vessels. The UK also saying that removing Russia as one of the 5 permanent members of the UN Security Council is also among options on the table. Meantime, the European Council president says the body will have to seriously consider Ukraine's request for the bloc's membership. Charles Michel has accused Moscow of geopolitical terrorism. He says EU sanctions against Moscow are massive and unprecedented.
We have responded with massive and unprecedented sanctions. We imposed sanctions on political and military leaders, on oligarchs, on Vladimir Putin, on Sergei Lavrov. We are also taking powerful measures to severely restrict the use of the foreign currency reserve of the Russian Central Bank. We are excluding key Russian banks from the SWIFT system. And we are also imposing severe sanctions on key sectors of Russia's economy.
The West sanctions have targeted Russian energy sector too. More than a dozen European countries and Canada have also closed their airspace to Russia. In retaliation, Russia has shut off all 27 EU nations as well as Britain and Canada from its airspace. The U.S. has also expelled a dozen Russian diplomats from the UN mission. Moscow says it won't yield to quote sanctions and pressures.
In general, the United States is the main apologist for sanctions. They are big fans of sanctions. Naturally, their adherence to this practice has now spread to Europe like a bacillus. They believe that by imposing sanctions, they can force us to change our position. Obviously, this is out of the question.
Now, Peskov also dismisses fake allegations that Russia targets civilians. Moscow says the West is pushing Ukraine toward war. Addressing a UN Human Rights Council session, Russian Foreign Minister lashed out at the European Union for supplying lethal weapons to Kiev. Sergei Lavrov accused the bloc of engaging in a, quote, Russophobic frenzy. Europe and the U.S. have approved plans to give more arms to Ukraine. NATO is also increasing its military presence in Eastern Europe in spite of Moscow's opposition. On Tuesday, 200 American troops entered Germany to back NATO.
Both Ukraine and Russia have suffered damage and casualties since Moscow's self-declared special military operation began on Thursday. Bombardment and shelling of Ukrainian cities continued on Monday. According to officials in Kiev, the Russian military struck Ukraine's second-largest city, Kharkiv, possibly killing dozens of civilians. But the Russian officials dismissed the reports of civilian deaths as not credible and part of a propaganda campaign launched by the West. The West has responded to the conflict by imposing several rounds of unprecedented sanctions on Russia, targeting its media outlets and its financial, banking, and energy sectors, among others, prompting Moscow to retaliate some of the measures. Russia says it will ride out the sanctions. The first Ukraine-Russia meeting in Belarus to reach a ceasefire concluded on Monday, with parties discussing the possibility of holding a second round of talks. Russia says it aims to, quote, denazify and demilitarize Ukraine. It also says NATO must withdraw from areas along or near Russian borders and that the West must formally recognize Moscow's control over the Crimean Peninsula.
The Russians are looking at this and seeing a redeployment of forces up to their borders from the Baltic states all the way to Korea, bellicose rhetoric coming out of Washington on a daily basis for 5 years now, and they have to know this is, it's time for us to do something. President Putin said last week, you have a knife at our throat, we had to act. And that's the mentality there. It's entirely appropriate given the recent history and the long history of relations between the US, Russia, Germany, Poland, and the other players in this.
Crimea has been the point of contention between the West and Moscow since its repatriation to Russia following a referendum in 2014. The U.S. and its allies reject the outcome of the vote and consider the move as illegal.
Since 2014, a new wave of tensions has arisen between Russia and the West. Several rounds of Western sanctions on Moscow and the U.S. withdrawal from key treaties with Russia added fuel to the fire. As threats of a nuclear conflict are becoming a reality, the question is how the two sides can defuse the situation.
Russian President Vladimir Putin said to ensure its security, his country was left with no choice but to attack Ukraine. The country also says the conflict in its western neighbor roots back years.
This crisis broke out not as a result of the launch of the Russian special military operation in Ukraine, but much earlier, when for 8 years you turned a blind eye to the crimes perpetrated by the Ukrainian nationalists in Donbass. And again, today, you did not mention at all the suffering of the residents of Donbass.
The radical nationalists, according to Russian officials, are funded and aided by the West to create a buffer zone between the two sides. That comes on top of NATO's numerous war games near Russian borders, exercises the Kremlin has slammed as provocative. But those are not the only destructive measures the Western nations, especially the US, have taken. Former US President Donald Trump withdrew from many international accords, including key treaties with Russia, and namely the Cold War-era Intermediate Range Nuclear Forces Treaty, INF, and the Open Skies Treaty. The pacts were signed in the late 80s and early 90s as means to de-escalate tensions, risking to spiral into an all-out nuclear war.
The withdrawal of the US from the INF and the Open Skies Treaty and all of that tend to undermine the kind of confidence that's required right now to avoid a war. That's the first thing that has to be considered. Secondly, is that in the absence of that treaty, of course, we can assume that one of the most violative of those treaty weapons are available or probably deployed and as close to Russia as possible. Russians, certainly, military planners have to assume that. And that, again, puts them on a hair trigger in terms of deciding whether or not to fire a defense against what looks like an incoming attack.
It appears we're getting there again. The president has ordered the military to put the nuclear deterrent forces on high alert, citing what he called unfriendly gestures made by the West. The French foreign minister had earlier warned that the bloc was a nuclear power. Although experts believe the threats about a nuclear confrontation are not to lose any sleep over, the fact of them being mentioned is worrisome to many. Washington says it doesn't want to be a part of a direct conflict with Russia. Why did it pick a fight with the power then, if it wasn't willing to face the music?
The reports coming out of the Austrian capital indicating that an agreement on the revival of the JCPOA is within reach, provided the West agrees to make political decisions. Press TV has learned the Iran delegation team is adhering to its insistence that no agreement will be achieved unless all of its proposed conditions are met. Under a possible agreement, all sanctions that run counter to JCPOA must be removed. The process will take months for Tehran to verify, and before Iran completes the verification, the U.S. will not be able to rejoin the JCPOA. Also, dozens of Iranian banks, companies, and individuals will be taken off Washington's list of sanctions on the very day that the agreement is announced. Iran's potential nuclear capabilities will be preserved as well. The agreement shall come with a strong inherent guarantee that will protect it from noncompliance by other signatories. Talks over the revival of the deal have been in progress since last April between Tehran and the remaining signatories to the JCPOA. Iran criticized a UN Security Council resolution that extended an arms embargo to the Ansarullah movement as a whole. Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh says that a resolution will have, quote, negative consequences on the path to peace and will distance the position of conflicting parties. The 15-member Security Council adopted the resolution proposed by the UAE on Monday with 11 votes in favor and 4 abstentions. Khatibzadeh called the resolution politically motivated, adding that it was passed due to the lobbying of aggressor countries. He was indirectly referring to the Saudi-led coalition that waged a war on Yemen in 2015. The Iranian official warned that the decision impedes efforts to resume political process and prolongs the human catastrophe in Yemen.
Following the recent retaliatory attacks by the Yemeni army and its aerial strikes on Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, the United Nations Security Council imposed an arms embargo on Yemen's Ansarullah movement. This measure was proposed by the UAE in an attempt to curtail the military capabilities of the Yemeni army.
Arms embargo on Yemen is not new. As everyone knows, we are prohibited from even buying fuel, foodstuffs. Today, Yemenis are suffering from a severe fuel crisis due to the seizure of Yemeni oil ships by a Saudi-led coalition. The Yemeni army depends on the Yemeni military industries, which have proven to the world the growing military capabilities of Yemen. This resolution will not stop the Yemeni missile attacks, but rather will prompt the Yemeni army to intensify its retaliatory operations.
In a Twitter post, the member of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, Muhammad Ali al-Houthi, criticized the measure, saying it has ignored war crimes by the Saudi-led coalition. He noted that any arms embargo that does not apply to the Western-backed coalition has no value.
The Security Council's resolution will not affect Yemen in facing the Saudi-led war. The Yemeni army continues to make progress on all battlefronts, and this measure is only aimed at satisfying Saudi Arabia and its allies. The resolution also aims to prolong the war on Yemen and halt any move toward peace. We, as the Yemeni people, are besieged. Our airports and ports are closed, and we cannot buy weapons like other countries. So this decision will not have any effect.
Saudi Arabia's allies have launched a deadly war on Yemen since the beginning of 2015, killing tens of thousands of civilians, many of them women and children. This has pushed the Yemeni army to escalate its retaliatory attacks against Saudi and Emirati territories.
Experts say the Yemeni army depends on local military industries in addition to the spoils of war left by the Saudi-led coalition's forces after escaping the battlefronts. They believe that the UN resolution will make no difference as Yemen is besieged by Saudi Arabia since the beginning of the war. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, if you remember, we had a survey of Imam Khomeini's testament in a number of episodes, and last episode, you heard the concluding part of the testament. Today, you're going to hear his marriage with Lady Khadija Saghafi. Stay tuned for more. Lady Khadija Saghafi was Imam Khomeini's wife. She was a virtuous lady, while she was well aware of social and political developments of her time. A brief glance at her marital life shows that she was a very patient woman, as she had to accompany the greatest contemporary personality, Imam Khomeini, who successfully changed the course of history against the will of oppressors and tyrants. Miss Sagafi was the lady who tolerated the hard times of Imam Khomeini's arrest, several months separation, his life in exile in Turkey and then Iraq under tough conditions. This great lady was undoubtedly a major factor in all phases of the Imam's struggles and successes. Khadija Sagafi, also known as Qudsi and Qudsi-Iran, was born in 1914 in a religious family. Her father, Ayatollah Mirza Muhammad Sagafi, was one of the great ulema in Tehran whose ancestors were clergymen for generations. Her mother, however, was from a well-to-do family. Hence, Khadija grew up with no financial problem. Young Khadija lived 15 years with her grandmother, who had no child. Yet, the wealthy life didn't prevent her from acquiring ethical merits. She was a hard-working girl, and she spent her elementary school and part of her high school to learn French. This enthusiasm for knowledge continued through her marital life, even when she gave birth to her fourth child. Lady Khadija Sagafi endured all problems of migration to Qom and living in difficult conditions with Imam Khomeini, as the Imam was a pain in the neck of the Pahlavi regime. Lady Khadija Sagafi loved studying and would rarely spend her day without studying a book or a newspaper or a magazine. Recitation of the Noble Quran was also part of her daily works. She had also studied the Divan of Hafiz, Golestan of Sa'di, and many literary and historical books. She knew many poems by heart. Imam Khomeini's wife was so interested in reading books that the last years of her life she would ask others to read books for, as she could not read due to old age. Imam Khomeini was studying till the age of 26 in the holy city of Qom. He lived only with the money that received from his family in Khomein and would never accept the stipend that the sources of emulation sent to him. Miss Khadija Sagafi was introduced to Imam Khomeini by Ayatollah Sayyid Ahmad Lavasani, and the former accepted, as he had an old age friendship with Miss Sagafi's father. However, the difference of living conditions of the two families caused a wave of opposition against this marriage. Lady Khadija Sagafi writes on this, "The opposition increased. Basically, it was considered impossible that I would be the wife of a seminary student. For these reasons, my dear father explained in detail to Mr. Sayyid Ahmad Lavasani as why this proposal was impossible. My father had told him that this was very problematic. This girl would not be allowed to cope with the life of a seminary student. It is true that Mr. Ruhullah, Imam Khomeini, is very pious and God-weary, who has gained the degree of ijtihad at a young age, and he has studied philosophy and irfan, Islamic Gnosticism regularly and is a man of both knowledge and practice. I know Mr. Khomeini and I know that his knowledge is more than his age and he has a bright future. Yet, Qudsi and her grandfather consider a big number of problems. The proposal for marriage was presented several times, but each time the answer was disappointing. Finally, Lady Khadija Saghafi gave the positive answer to the marriage proposal after 9 months. The positive answer was mainly because of the three dreams that she had seen. Khadija Saghafi relates one of her dreams as follows. I saw in a dream that there was a small room in a house in which three men were sitting while I and a lady who had a special chador were sitting in the opposite room. The lady answered my questions. I asked her as who those men were. She answered, the man in the opposite is the prophet, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, who has a black turban. On his side, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace upon him, is sitting, who has a green turban, and on the other side, Imam Hassan, peace upon him, is sitting also with a black turban. I was very happy and asked, so these are my prophet and imams? She answered bitterly, but you do not accept them. As I was thumping my chest, I said angrily, what are you saying? I love them very much, and I consider myself among their ummah, and I have obeyed what they have said, and I will obey what they will say. At this time, I woke up. Thus, the ceremony of proposal for marriage was done shortly after the dream of Khadija Saghafi. Interestingly, the house of Khadija and Ruhullah was the same that she had seen in her dream. She writes, the day after the marriage, I noticed that this is the same house that I had dreamt. This is the same room where I had dreamt the prophet, the commander of the faithful, and Imam Hassan. Even the door and the window are the same which my mother had prepared for me after the dream.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Tonight we have gathered to celebrate two important events in the life of the most beloved messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The first event is known as the Mab'ath. This was the beginning of the proclamation of the Islamic faith, when the first verses of the Quran were revealed to the Prophet in the cave of Hira. And the second, of course, 5 years after that, but on the same day, on 27th of Rajab, the event known as Mi'raj, when the Prophet attained the ascension to the heavens as the guest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, this second event is described in two stages. His miraculous journey from Mecca to Jerusalem is known as Isra, Asra bi'abdihi layla, you know, Isra, the night journey. And then from Jerusalem to the heavens, it is known as Mi'raj, the ascension to the heavens. And so I would like to, begin by extending tabarikat and best wishes to you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make this night as a blessed day, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala link us to the most important miracles in the life of the Prophet in form of the Quran on one hand and the Mi'raj on the other hand. Mi'raj is indeed a great miracle and unanimously accepted by all Muslims. There might be these discussions about the nature of the Mi'raj, but there is unanimity among Muslims that Mi'raj was a reality in the life of the Prophet. From the Shi'i perspective, this is such an essential part of our faith. The Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam actually says, لَيْسَ مِنْ شِيْعَتِنَا مَنْ أَنْكَرَ أَرْبَعَ أَشْيَا. A person who rejects four things is not from our Shias. Number one, he says, Al-Mi'raj, the event of Mi'raj that we are celebrating. Number two, Wal-Mas'ala fil-Qabr, the questioning in the grave, which would happen when a person is buried. Number three, خَلْقَ الْجَنَّةِ وَالنَّارِ, the existence, creation and existence of paradise and hell. And number four was Shafa'a, and the belief in intercession by the Prophet and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. Our eighth Imam, Imam Ali ibn Musa Radha alayhi salam, has further explained this by saying, Man kadhaba bil mi'raj faqad kadhaba Rasulullah. A person who rejects the mi'raj has actually rejected Allah's messenger. Because when you you reject, and you say that Mi'raj is a lie, is a fabrication, you are actually rejecting Rasulullah, who has talked about it more than once. We have talked about this from the previously, about the rational and scientific possibility of such a journey. You know, a speedy journey from one point on this earth to another is very easy for us to understand now. And so for the Prophet to go from Masjid al-Haram to Masjid al-Aqsa, from Mecca to Jerusalem, is not something, you know, we cannot comprehend. And also the ascension to the heavens, from Jerusalem to the heavens, is a possibility. Especially for the 21st century Muslims who have witnessed the power of human beings to create the means and technologies to travel to outer space. If God can create such potential within human beings themselves, we cannot even fathom the extent of the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so he can do that, especially when it comes to his last messenger. He wanted that to be a sign that he will be ahead of whatever developments will take place during his era of Islam. In Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has talked about the Prophet's journey in the early verses of two surahs. Number one, surah number 17, which is Surah Al-Isra. And the other is surah number 53, Surah Al-Najm. That the month of Rajab is the month of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. There are so many events related to them. And tonight I would like to actually look at some of the ahadith where the Prophet talks about some of the details and the conversations which took place in the Mi'raj. They are not in one sequence. I just selected different themes, especially looking at the importance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to Muhammad and Ali Muhammad during this event of Mi'raj. The first is a narration from a very prominent companion of the Prophet by the name of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, where he basically is quoting the event of the Mi'raj from the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where the Prophet says that when I was taken to the heavens in their ascension, ما سمعت شيئا قط هو أحلى من كلام ربي عز وجل. Yes, he says that I have never heard anything more beautiful from the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than what I heard in Mi'raj. And so he says, he then narrates what was something which was very pleasing for him. And this is about the great honor that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to the Prophet himself. He says, when I was there, I talked to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I said, Ya Rabbi, ittakhasta Ibrahim khaleelan, wa kallamta Musa takleeman, wa rafa'ta Idris makanan aliyan, wa ataita Dawood zabura, wa ataita Suleiman mulkan la yanbaghi li ahadin min ba'dihi, famaadha li ya Rabbi? Basically, the Prophet says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, you know, oh my Lord, you took Ibrahim as a friend for yourself. You spoke with Musa at the burning bush. You raised Idris to a higher place, referring to the heavens. You gave to Dawood the Zabur. And you granted to Suleiman a kingdom which none would have after him. So what is there for me, O my Lord? And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says to our Prophet, he says, Ya Muhammad, and I'll leave the Arabic words here. O Muhammad, I have taken you as a friend, the way I took Ibrahim as a Khalil and a friend. Kallamtuka takleeman, kama kallamtu Musa takleeman. I spoke to you as I spoke to Musa. And I given to you Al-Fatiha and Surah Baqarah that I have not given to any prophet before you. And most importantly, I have sent you as a messenger to all people. I have sent you to everyone. إِلَىٰ أَسْوَدِ أَهْلِ الْأَرْضِ وَأَحْمَرِهَا, from the dark-skinned ones to the fair-skinned ones, the humans as well as the jinn, while I had not sent anyone to them before you. And then importantly, he says, you know, when referring to this issue of Suleiman being given the kingdom of Jerusalem, he says, I made the entire earth, masjidan wa tahura, I made the entire earth, you know, as a place of worship to do sajda, and a pure and masjid for you as well as for your followers. And then at the end he says that I help you with an aura that even when your enemies see you, they are overwhelmed with it. And I have revealed to you the best of the revealed books, the Quran, which is in clear Arabic. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَرَفَعْتُ لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ, and I have elevated your mention, your name, in such a way, حَتَّ لَا أُذْكَرُ بِشَيْءٍ مِنْ شَرَائِ دِينِ إِلَّا ذُكِرْتَ مَعِي. O Muhammad, I have elevated your name in such a way that whenever I am mentioned in the rituals of your religion or my religion, you are also mentioned beside me. You know, look at Adhan. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika la. Then we say Ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. Same in Iqama. Even in Namaz, when we recite the Tashahud, we say Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika la, wa Ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. And in many places you will see that wherever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioned in our rituals, we also have the mention of Rasulullah. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O Muhammad, rafa'tu laka dhikrak, I have elevated your status that wherever I am mentioned in the rituals of my religion, you are also mentioned ma'i, along with me.
Qalbun bilhaq ta'allaq, wa bighari ra'a ta'allaq, يبكي يسأل خالقه فأتاه الوحي فأشرق اقرأ اقرأ يا محمد السلام عليك يا يا رسول الله السلام عليك يا حبيبي يا نبي الله السلام عليك يا يا رسول الله السلام عليك يا حبيبي يا نبي الله يا رسول الله.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The handling of the Kabul strike is an ominous sign that while Biden has pledged to review the drone program, a long-standing mechanism for self-exoneration remains entrenched. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jeremy Schill Ryder. This article is published under the heading The Mysterious Case of Joe Biden and the Future of Drone Wars. Stay tuned for more. At least two of the U.S. airstrikes conducted under Biden have killed civilians, including the now infamous August 29th attack in Kabul, Afghanistan, that killed 10 civilians, seven of them children. While Biden's drone strike data set is tiny, the outcome of his known strikes presents a ghastly civilian death rate. In the case of Afghanistan hits, 100% of the victims were civilians. So what is happening? Why has Biden apparently decided to pump the brakes on a two-law war that he and President Barack Obama embraced so enthusiastically? For a year, the Biden administration has been engaged in a comprehensive review of the use of drone strikes as a part of a broader evaluation of counterterrorism policy that is expected to be completed later this year or at some point in early 2022. I think the White House is appropriately wary about drone strikes, said Rosa Brooks, a former Obama administration official who worked for the Pentagon as counselor to the Undersecretary of Defense for Policy from 2009 to 2011. My sense is that they're serious about the review and are trying to minimize drone strikes, at least until there is complete clarity on internal policies, she added. Biden's predecessor, Donald Trump, did away with most of the rules the Obama administration had crafted in what Obama characterized as an effort to increase transparency, reduce civilian deaths, and establish guidelines that could give some sense of legitimacy to what was, in reality, an assassination program. Biden could have stopped at rescinding Trump's reversals and then resumed the course of regular drone strikes according to the rules developed primarily in Obama's second term. But he didn't. Instead, on the day of Biden's inauguration, his national security advisor, Jake Sullivan, quietly issued an order to roll back Trump's loosening of rules surrounding drone strikes. specifically one that bestowed on military commanders the power to authorize such strikes in undeclared war zones like Somalia and Yemen without direct permission from the White House. The Biden administration has not yet indicated whether it will revert the Obama-era guidance for strikes or craft a new policy with more robust rules, particularly surrounding the issue of civilian death. Across almost all active U.S. conflicts, we have seen a sharp fall in declared U.S. military actions under Biden, including by drone in Iraq, Syria, Somalia, Yemen, and Libya. Said Chris Woods, director of the British non-governmental organization Air Wars, which tracks U.S. airstrikes and civilian deaths in many nations where the United States is engaged militarily. Woods notes that the strikes were already declining in the latter half of Trump's presidency and that Biden's early moratorium on strikes and his decision thus far to limit their use have greatly reduced civilian deaths at the hands of U.S. forces in several countries. What we don't know yet is if these trends will sustain. Publicly, the administration has yet to articulate its strategy, he said. Privately, we are hearing of the emergence of a hybrid Trump-Obama approach, which, if true, could mean less protections in place for civilians than during the latter part of Obama. That's a worry. Spokesperson for the National Security Council did not respond to requests for comment. For years, a core group of mostly progressive members of Congress have steadily sought to find legislative solutions to the excessive secrecy surrounding drone strikes and to make laws requiring more transparency from the Pentagon on civilian casualties. These efforts, which began during Obama's tenure, intensified under Trump, who made clear that he did not care about civilian deaths and, on the campaign trail in 2016, actively encouraged the killing of families of suspected terrorists. They were also a response to a renewed surge beginning in 2018 in civilian deaths in Afghanistan. In 2019, the National Defense Authorization Act established a requirement that a senior civilian within the Department of Defense be empowered to develop, coordinate, and oversee compliance with the policy of the department relating to civilian casualties resulting from United States military operations. Among the duties of this officer would be to develop and disseminate best practices for reducing civilian deaths, to establish a public internet-based mechanism for people to submit allegations of civilian harm, to ensure that standardized policies were in place for the Pentagon to acknowledge responsibility for deaths caused by U.S. military operations, and to decide whether to give ex gratia payments to the families of civilians killed as well as to those injured by U.S. operations. The Trump administration has slow-rolled the system's creation and never effectively implemented it. Even before taking office, the Biden campaign had pledged to review the use of drone strikes as part of his counterterrorism approach. Media Benjamin, co-founder of the activist group Code Pink, who has regularly traveled to countries targeted in drone strikes, said drones in particular are an inherently indiscriminate weapon. They have no place in our world. The U.S. should discontinue the use of armed drones and work through the UN for a multilateral treaty to banish them from the face of the earth, in full recognition of U.S. responsibility for unleashing this terror on humanity. There is a campaign to abolish autonomous weapons, but this doesn't go far enough. All drone warfare should be banned. At a minimum, Benjamin said the Biden administration should immediately restart publishing the monthly air power summaries discontinued by Trump and, in fact, expand them from Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria to include all U.S. weapons releases in all countries. They should also be more comprehensive to include all types of aircraft, including helicopters, all branches of the U.S. military and the CIA and other agencies. While Benjamin and other activists have consistently focused on drones, they also recognize that drone strikes represent a small number of total U.S. airstrikes. She points to the latest statistics from Air Wars, which indicate that since Biden took office, there have been 25 U.S. airstrikes in Iraq and 14 in Syria, most of them conducted by conventional aircraft, not drones. In Somalia, according to Air Wars, Biden 16 strikes to date have already outpaced Obama's average 7.5 per year, though they lag far behind Trump's annual average of 69. Benjamin asserted, so Biden already seems to be conducting twice as many strikes as Obama did in that country, a pattern that very likely holds in other parts of Africa too.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2022 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan, commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, all praise is due to God, the Lord of the worlds. Peace and greetings be upon our master, Muhammad, and upon his pure progeny, and may God curse all their enemies. I wish it were possible to feel the warm presence of you, dear people from Tabriz and Azerbaijan, at this Husseiniya, just like previous years. This year, too, it was not possible to meet you in person. I hope that God exalted will help you succeed and continue the blessings that he has showered on the people of Azerbaijan and Tabriz over time. This meeting is held on the occasion of the 29th of Bahman, 1356, which is held annually with you. This day is in fact the day of Tabriz shining in the history of the revolution. The 29th of Bahman is a glorious day and a source of brilliance for Tabriz throughout the history of our revolution. Before speaking about the commemoration of the 29th of Bahman event, because today is the 15th of Rajab, a day of worship and supplication, I deem it necessary to say that our dear youth need to strengthen their spiritual constitution. All of us actually need this, but youth absorb spiritual materials more and better.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
People like me might also perform the actions of this day. But when a young person does them, they will benefit from it a lot more than people like me. This is the characteristic of youth. Therefore, I advise young people to appreciate the opportunity of the month of Rajab. They should appreciate the opportunity of today, the 15th of Rajab. Of course, it is mentioned that today's religious actions should be accompanied by 3 days fasting. But even without fasting, one could perform Umm Dawud prayers so that our prayers will be answered. Being in contact with God will bless your life, the country, and the future of the revolution. As for the February 18th Tabriz uprising, first of all, it is a day of thanksgiving for Tabriz and for all of us. My discussion is related to this issue, which I will continue. God willing, it is a day of thanking God. Why? Because the incident that took place in Tabriz on this day caused the revolution to bear fruits. This incident caused the revolution and the pre-revolutionary political activities on the ground to produce results. This was the main characteristic of the 29th of Bahman in Tabriz. Why? Because this movement was an innovative and important movement that taught and showed everyone how to continue the uprising of the 19th of day of Qom.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Gave me hope, oh Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I wanna thank you for bringing me home.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.